Good evening, everybody. Good to have you here on this very warm April day, but it's great weather, good time, and good to be back. We had a great time on our trip out to New Mexico last week to see family. It didn't go exactly as we planned, but it was always good to get out there. You know, you get the rush of the food, and it's one thing that I always miss, and I get out there, is green chili. And when you eat it all the time, you kind of get used to it. You know what I mean? But when you don't eat it and you go and you eat a lot of it, you wake up in a cold sweat, which is what happened to me. But it was still good, well worth it, and glad to be back, though. I want to welcome you to our study tonight. Just a quick reminder that on the podium out there, little sheets of paper if you want to take notes. Also, in the pew backs, you'll see little yellow cards. Those are there for any prayer requests that you might have. You can fill that out, drop it off in one of our agape boxes. I believe at the bottom of those little sheets of paper are also sections for prayer requests. You can tear those off, drop that in the box, along with any tithe, any offering that you feel led to give tonight. We'll receive those there. You can do all that online as well at our website, soth.church, and download our app there. We do encourage you to do that, because you can not only keep up with all the messages, you can do prayer requests, you can give, but you can also watch videos from our missionaries that are there. You can go and you can get our digital bulletin, which has links to all of their ministries and everything going on with the missions. So I want to make sure that we're highlighting our missionaries. They're certainly still there, still working, still serving. It doesn't matter what's going on politically in America. They're still out there in the field. And so we want to make sure that we remember them. Also, we have this book of the month. We're coming to the end of the month, but it's Think, Act, Be Like Jesus. Hope you get a copy of it. It's only $6 in the bookstore, and it's a great book for how to align your life with that of our Lord and to live in a more Christ-like way, which is something we all should be wanting to do. And so Think, Act, Be Like Jesus by Randy Frazee, and this is available, again, just $6 in the bookstore. We have a number of these left. Love to get you one. As far as stuff going on, our men's ministry this Saturday, guys, if you're able to come out, we'd love to have you come help us build putt-putt courses. We're going to meet at 10:30 down in the barn, and so if you come out, we're going to have the material there, the lumber there. It's all going to be cut to fit. We're going to be putting it together. We're going to have lunch. We're looking at like hamburgers, hot dogs, chips, drinks, that kind of thing, kind of like job site lunch, and we're going to do that 10:30 down there. The youth group is also going to be having a work day here at the church at the same time, so they're going to be running around. They're going to be up here at the prayer garden kind of giving that a freshening up. We're looking forward to that. We also have coming up on the 16th baptism service. So if you want to be baptized, we're going to have one of those. You can sign up at the welcome desk. It'll be right after our third service, probably in the prayer garden, I think, is where we'll set that up. And we're working on a way to heat the water, because that was a lot of feedback we got last time, was the water was so cold. You pump it out of the ground, out of our well, you know, it's 55 degrees, 50 degrees, whatever it is, and that's the temperature it stays. So we're working on a way to maybe heat that up a little bit. But we're going to have baptism on the 16th, outside, of course, weather permitting. But if you'd like to do that, you can sign up as well. And if you'd like to be a missionary for us, going to Baltimore in August, still room for that as well, if you'd like to get involved. Lots of stuff going on. It's a great time to be here at the church. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're starting a new study this evening. Real excited about this, too. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible, then there's one in the seat back in front of you, but this is a Bible study. So if you came to a Bible study without a Bible, well, there's one for you. We'll just give you one. But Acts chapter 1 this evening. And let's pray. Father, we come before you with humbled hearts, Lord, that you would give us something like your message, your word to study from. That you give us the time, that you give us the ability, that you provide us, Lord, the illumination by the Holy Spirit to understand the truth. Lord, we pray that as we read these things and we learn all about what it is you have for us in this book, that it would apply to our life, that it would affect the way we walk. We pray, Lord, that this would not just be head knowledge, knowledge that puffs up, as Scripture says, but rather it would reorient our lives and it would direct our steps in a way that would give you glory. As Jesus said, let your light shine before others. We pray that that would happen in our life as we apply the truth that we read. Let it hit our minds and affect our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church has been around for about 2,000 years now, and over the course of time, there have been a number of arguments and divisions and debates as to what the church should be like. There are those who believe the church should be a missionary organization, that it should be focused on feeding homeless people or clothing people or some kind of charitable event. There are those who believe the church should be a community organizer, working to bring the community together for various purposes in our direct area of effect. Some people think the church, at least for them in their life, is little more than a place to go to meet friends. I was in that camp many years ago. We would go to church simply because that's where our friends were, and it was a convenient place to meet up before lunch on Sunday. There's a lot of people who look at church that way. There are those who look at the church as a very fancy ivory tower, a place of awe and reverence. And there are those who say the church should look just like the world so that it would attract those out of the world with the idea that if it breaks down those barriers of religion, people will be more comfortable in coming. All that to say, there seems to be an infinite amount of opinions when it comes to what the church is and should be and should look like and should be focused on. How do we as believers then know what we should do? Should we be a community organizer? Should we be focused on drilling wells and feeding homeless people and giving coats to children? Should we be a place of social gatherings? Should we just be another place that people kind of come together and meet? Should we be focused on one or two or three of these things? How do we answer this question? Well, the best way I have figured out, at least in my time, is you look at what the church looked like in the beginning. When Jesus planted the church, when the Holy Spirit started the church in the hearts of the apostles and in those who came after them, and what did it look like in those very early days? It'll give you an idea of what it ought to look like now. The book of Acts gives us that picture. In fact, in the early chapters of this book, we get a very clear understanding of what they were all about in those early days of church formation, what they were focused on. It's a great book of history. In fact, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, but you should know that's not the official title. In fact, when it was written, there was no title given to it. It's believed, however, because of the nature of the writing and the nature of the way it reads and feels, that it was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so in that way, it's kind of almost like Luke part two. It's kind of like the second element. It's one of those where it just continues the story. It's a sequel in many ways. Luke, being the author, tells us a lot about what this book is going to reveal to us. Luke was not only a physician, which we know because it tells us in the book of Colossians, even Paul writes about him. He says, Luke, the beloved physician. It tells us that Luke was not only a doctor, but he was a friend of Paul. In this book, as we get later into it, we'll focus a lot on Paul's ministry and his adventures and what he did in planting churches and ministering to others. But a little known fact of Luke is he was also a great historian. He took notes, and he is considered the first church historian in all of Scripture. And so for that reason, he gives us this chronicle of what it looked like when the early church started. This book is divided into three sections, and each one of these sections will fulfill one element of the key verse of the entire book, which is right here in the first chapter, where it says in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Chapters 1 through 8 will deal with the beginning of the church, the witnesses in Jerusalem. It talks about how the church will come about, how it begins, how it grows, how it develops, what it's focused on, what the mission will be. All of that deals with the Jerusalem believers. Chapters 8 through 12 will then take the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 and to the end of the book will give us the gospel to the ends of the earth. The entire book fulfills that key verse that we read here in the first chapter. This was written, we believe, to the best of our knowledge, given that we're 2,000 years away from it, but most would say that Acts, written by Luke, was written around 70 AD. That means it's about 30 or so years after the ascension of Jesus, this book of Acts is written. Luke, being a historian, makes perfect sense that he would be writing about things that happened in the past to chronicle them for people to look for later on in life. I love the book of Acts because it's a great instruction manual for us as believers. There's a lot of what we call ecclesiology in the church. If you know the word ecclesia, means the gathered body of believers. And so ecclesiology is the study of the church and what the church should be theologically, philosophically, practically. Ecclesiology, it's riddled with ecclesiology in Acts. And so we're going to get into it, but that just gives us a little bit of an idea of what we're about to read. This is all about the church. And it comes, I think, at a very timely point in our lives, because as I mentioned before, we live in a time where there's a lot of division over what the church should look like. I've spoken with pastors who have it in their heart that the church should be filled with people, and that is the primary goal. Just fill it with people, bring in more people, whatever it takes to bring in more people. Other pastors have the idea that, well, it's not about the people in numeric sense, but rather in a spiritual sense, that if there's one person in the church, then that's enough as long as we're building up that one person. But we go and we look at the book of Acts, and we see what they were focused on. And I think it'll surprise us just how simple it was, how very basic it was in the early days. They didn't get caught up in all the religion and all the fanciness and all the decor. The churches met in homes. They didn't have great buildings. They didn't have a real fancy order of service. There was no worship band. And yet it was the church. It was the way that Jesus started it. And we're going to read about that. And so it starts here in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. You remember those commands, don't you? They're at the end of Matthew and Mark. It's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a fascinating thing because that right then and there gives us kind of the purpose for the church, even before the book of Acts starts. At the end of Mark, in chapter 16, I believe it's verse 15, Jesus says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Matthew, at the very end of chapter 28, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you until the end of the age." Jesus commands the apostles. And so we have two elements to the Great Commission. Now, it might seem, at least a cursory view, that it's saying the same thing, preach the gospel, teach disciples, except in fact these are two sides to the same coin. Preaching is an evangelical work. It's an evangelistic work. It's something we do in the world to unbelievers. We tell them about Jesus and why they need Jesus and all about repentance and all about forgiveness and his love. And we talk about judgment. We talk about the fallen nature of humanity. But once a person comes into the church, that conversation needs to change. We don't need to tell them why they need Jesus. They've accepted, yes, I need him, I'm here. Now we build them up. Now we teach them theology and doctrine and what it means to live a life as a Christian. Those are the commands that we get. Those are the things that Jesus told us to do. So at the very heart of any church should be a focus on those two things: preaching in the world and teaching in the church. That's why every Sunday morning here, we open our Bibles. It's not a very evangelistic service. It kind of presupposes that the people here are believers, or at least they're inclined to the faith. and that they're interested in reading the Bible. If a person walked in here and they've never been exposed to the gospel ever, I hope they would be okay, but the reality is they're probably going to be a little bit lost. Because this isn't where we evangelize the world. This is where we build up the saints. You know, the New Testament tells us that it's the work of pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so here's kind of how it goes. We come together, we gather, we build up the saints. We teach theology and doctrine. We teach you the word. We teach you how to live that out. And then the church disperses and goes into the world and preaches the gospel. We come back together, we learn some more, we go out and we share that. And that is the model of the early church. That's the model of Paul. You see that he'll write to different churches, different people. He goes into the world. He writes some more. He makes more believers. He builds them up. And so we have two sides of the same coin. The commands given by Jesus to preach to the world and to teach in the church. When it comes to teaching in the church, that in and of itself has a lot of dimensions to it. It's not just Sunday morning, but rather, how do we apply it? Because he says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's not enough to just receive the sermon and just leave it there. You know, I was reading somewhere that statistically, a person will hear and retain 25% of information that comes through their ears. One out of four things will be forgotten. That's at best. Average is about 5 to 10% of what you hear, you actually retain and remember. That's a pretty discouraging thing to a pastor, to a teacher, to anybody who's there to impart knowledge. And so we go over the same things sometimes, over and over. We make slow progress. We hit things a number of times because we want you to understand what Jesus said, all that I have commanded you. And not just to know it, but how do we bring our lives into submission to it? How do we live in a way that honors God in our life? How do we actually apply this? So it's not just head knowledge. It's not just words on a page. But when Jesus says, love your enemies, how do we actually do that? When he says, go into the world and love people the way he's loved us, how does that look? How does that look in today, in America, 2021, with the political division that we see? How does that work with the argument between people who want to wear masks and people who don't want to wear masks? That's become a very real friction in our society. How do we love people who seem to represent the very things we stand against? How do we love people when we warn them and warn them and warn them and warn them and they do it anyway? How do we love someone through that? You know, I think that if Jesus were not God in the flesh, if he were just a person, he would have lost patience and walked away from those apostles long ago. Because how many of them did it over and over? They kept failing. They kept failing. So how do we love the way he did? How do we give grace the way he did when someone offends us? When our neighbors across the road play music at 11:30, 12:30, and it's so loud it's waking up the baby. How do you have grace in that? How do you have grace when neighbors on the other side of you launch their fireworks at 1 a.m. on some random day of the year? It doesn't even make sense. And it wakes up all the kids, and everything's awake, and you've got to work in the next morning. And how do you have grace toward those kinds of things? So it's not just about knowing it. It's about obeying all that he's commanded us. So that's one thing we do. Then he tells us to baptize each other. And I love that. He doesn't say a pastor has to do it. He doesn't say an elder has to do it. He says, go and baptize disciples. Baptize disciples. That's what we're going to do on the 16th. We're going to baptize one another. In the Christian faith, now it's different than the Jewish law, but in the Christian faith, baptism represents an outward demonstration, an outward profession of an inward change. In other words, the person has come into a relationship with the Lord, and they're demonstrating that to the world. They're dying, and they're being born again. That's why we go under the water, and that's why we come out of it. That's why it's there. It's a symbolic gesture, because when we receive the Holy Spirit, it's a very invisible thing. Nobody can see it happen. You remember from our study in Corinthians that we read from Paul that the way the wind moves, that you can see the effects, but you can't see the wind, that so it is with the Spirit. We will eventually see the effects in a life when a Spirit comes into it, but we can't see the moment of conversion. What we can do, though, is we can make that a public declaration, and we do that by reenacting it through the rite of baptism. We're going to do that on the 16th. If you haven't done it yet, I want to encourage you. You want to do it again, that's fine. There's nothing in Scripture that says it has to be done once. There's nothing that says it has to be done to infants. There's nothing that says it has to be a certain person. There's nothing that says you have to have a communion, you have to be a member, you have to wear a white robe. We get so caught up in this stuff. And yet, as we'll read in John chapter 3, it says that, and I love this verse, that both John the Baptist and Jesus were baptizing, and I actually have it marked. It tells us in John 3, that they were there, that they were baptizing, because it says there were people and there was water. There was water and there were people coming, and so they were baptizing. It was a very practical way to approach it. They didn't get hung up in all the ritual. They said, here's an opportunity for someone to profess their faith, and so we're going to let them do that. It's what we're going to do on the 16th. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we do, is we declare our faith to the world. Something else he tells us to do is he does not tell us to make believers. He says make disciples, make learners, to teach people, to teach them to keep learning. So those are the commands that he had given through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The word apostle means to be set apart. Now, in some respects, we're all set apart. We're all called out of the world to a relationship with God. We're the wheat and the tares, the elect, the unelect, the saved, the unsaved, the righteous, the unrighteous, the kingdom, the world. I mean, there's a division between the church and the dominion of the enemy, certainly. But within the church, there are then those who are called apostles. Now, it's going to define what that means in a little bit. We've talked about it before, but he says that he'd given command to the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive, it said, to them after his suffering by many proofs. Jesus, in order to present himself alive, had to be dead. Otherwise, it wouldn't matter that he was alive. I mean, just one more affirmation that on the cross, Jesus actually died. Luke, the historian and the physician, goes through the trouble of re-emphasizing the fact that he was now alive. They knew he was dead. He'd been pierced by a Roman spear. He'd been hung on a cross. He'd been left there. The life had left his body. Following all the trials and all the beating and all the scourging and all the mocking and the crown of thorns and everything else that he'd gone through, then came the Roman spear. His body was dead. There's no doubt about it. And so when he presents himself alive to the apostles, you have to think that this was an incredible thing to see. I mean, it would defy your own eyes. In fact, we'll read later on that when Jesus came to the apostles and he came to the church, they looked at him and they didn't even recognize him at first. They weren't ready to accept the fact that he had risen from the tomb. In fact, you remember they got there, and what was the worry? Oh, they've stolen the body. They've taken our Lord, they say, and where have they laid him? And so here he presents himself alive to them after many proofs. You know, there were a lot of ways in which Jesus shows up and demonstrates who he is. One of which, if you remember, he walks through the door. You remember that? You remember the scene where they're in the room, the door is locked, there's knocking, and they don't want to answer it. They're worried that they're going to be taken into custody, the apostles and the church. And Jesus walks through the door. And so to prove that he's there, that he's alive, and yet that he is now in a heightened state of existence, that he has a body that's been remade, that has supernatural properties, he presents himself there. There's a scene where Thomas is looking right at him and says, no, I saw him die. I'm not going to believe that he's really alive unless I can touch the holes in his hand, if I can touch the wound in his side, if I see him. And what does Jesus tell him? That you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so Jesus goes through all of these efforts to show that he's really there, that he's really alive. And he even goes on to say, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. For 3.5 years, the apostles lived with Christ. Just imagine that for a minute. They've left everything about their lives. Put yourself in their shoes. You've spent your entire life doing a trade, doing a career, making a name for yourself. And then comes Jesus, and he says, I want you to follow me. And so you do. You leave it all behind. You're Peter, you leave the nets. You're Matthew, you leave the tax booth. You're any one of the apostles. You leave everything you've ever known, and you follow this teacher, this rabbi. And you see some incredible stuff. I mean, you see him heal the sick and raise the dead and cure the blind. Every time the Pharisees have come against you, there has been Jesus standing in between you and them, and he's been able to get rid of them by some way. He confuses them. He has wisdom that has kept you out of jail. It's kept you from harm. You were hungry, and he created this feast of lunch with what bread and fish. You were never without. And he teaches, and he has wisdom. And the Gospels tell us that he spoke as someone with authority, that they'd never heard anything like this before. And so for 3.5 years, you live that way. And the only thing separating you from the hostility of the world has been Jesus Christ. He's been your wall, and you've hidden behind him, as we all should. But then he's arrested, and he goes to the cross, and his body is killed, and he's put into a tomb. And you wonder, what now? What do we do now? We gave it all up. It tells us at the end of John that Peter didn't know what to do. He was going to go back to fishing. They had no idea what they would do now that Jesus was gone. And so then he reappears into their life. But now it's a little bit different. Now he's not there all the time. They're not living, eating, breathing, sleeping, walking, journeying, learning from Jesus the way they did for 3.5 years. Now he appears and he comes and he goes. And it's almost as if he's preparing them to face the world. He tells us at the end of Matthew that he will be with us until the end of the age. He'll be with us always. And spiritually, absolutely, when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a person, Christ is with you wherever you go. Paul says that because of him who strengthens me, because of Jesus who gives us strength, we can do anything. And so we know that he goes with us in a spiritual way, but you know, he's not physically there. He's not going to always be there to give you the right answer. He's not always going to be there to fix it every time we come into some kind of trial. And these apostles have lived 3.5 years where Jesus has always done that. He's fixed it. He's gotten them out of a mess. Even when they were about to be stoned, he got them out of the temple. And so for 3.5 years, that's been it. But now they have to face the world. They have to leave this room. They can't hang out here forever. They've got to go out and actually do this, go into the world and preach the gospel. There's going to be a lot of people who don't want to hear it. There's going to be people who want to stone them. Many of them will die because of their faith. And so because of that, he's giving them little doses of his presence. He's coming in, but then he's leaving. He's coming in, and then he's leaving. And he's preparing them for his physical absence and his spiritual presence, because it's a very different thing to walk in faith than it is to walk behind a physical person. If you've ever had to do something in faith in your life, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know it's the right thing to do, but it's going to be hard. And you take a step in faith, and you pray, Lord, just give me wisdom, be with me, guide me, but I've got to take this step in faith. There's no one in front of me doing it for me. I've got to walk in faith. I've got to make my faith my own. You know, Peter tells us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so he's preparing them for that. And so he appears to them. He's not with them all the time. He appears to them over 40 days speaking about the kingdom. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. Wait for the promise. How good are you at waiting? How good are we at waiting on the promises of God? The Bible tells us that God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with us, not wishing that anyone perish, but all would come to repentance. And so we're called to wait. As it says, wait for the promise. I don't know about you, but I don't like waiting too much. I'll just say it. I think Amazon has ruined me. If it's not here in 2 days, then it's late, you know? And before Amazon, to be fair, it was Domino's, I think, that ruined the world, wasn't it? 30-minute pizza. And if it's not there in 30 minutes, it's free. And then they had to stop that because their drivers kept wrecking into people. And turns out it wasn't a very good policy. But our world, our society, as people, we just don't wait very well. And it's not even just us. I mean, you go all the way back to Abraham and you see a story of not waiting very well, right? I mean, you've got Abraham and he's promised a son and he's told to wait on God's promise, but he doesn't wait very well. And so he has an affair with Hagar, his wife's servant, and through her, they produce Ishmael. Ishmael will grow up to stand against Israel at almost every turn. It behooves us to wait on the promises of God. You know, I have found that waiting on God's time, however inconvenient and aggravating it can be, has never failed me. You know, when I've gotten myself into a mess, when I try to rush it, when I try to grab at something that God didn't want for me at that time, when I try to rush something that God didn't have for me at that time, I talk to couples who are dating and they're getting ready to get married. And you know what? The number one thing that causes couples to break up and divorce after marriage is moving in together. In fact, it's a statistical fact. Couples who live together prior to marriage have a higher percentage of divorce than couples who don't. And it's because we can't wait. Because we can't hold off on the things that God has promised. And so here he says, wait for the promise. Wait for God's perfect time. You know when else this is hard, just to make it real? When you're praying for something and it's not happening. And it could be something that seems very reasonable. You're praying for healing. It's not happening. You're getting sicker. You're praying for financial provision. It's not coming. You're drowning in debt. Or what about when you pray for the salvation of someone you love and it isn't happening? I talk to a lot of people, lots of people all the time who say, you know, pray for this person in my life. They don't know the Lord and they're struggling. Pray for this person, they're addicted. Pray for this person, their marriage is falling apart. Pray for this person because they've got some kind of criminal activity going on in their life. Or pray for this person, you know, they're getting locked up for the rest of their life. Or this person because it's their son going to prison for the rest of their life. Or daughter going to prison. I talk to a lot of people, they say we pray for them every day. And you know what, they're no closer to God now than they were when we started. And they ask the question, is it not God's will that they be saved? Is it not God's will that we be healed or that we would have what we need? Is it not God's will? Is it for some reason outside of his will that this would happen? And the answer is, it might not be that it's not God's will. It could be that it's not God's time. You know, in the book of Galatians, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. It was the fullness of time. It was the convergence of so many things culturally, religiously, worldly, that made that the perfect time for Jesus to arrive on the scene. It was the perfect time when Moses came back to Israel, even when they were in bondage in Egypt. 400 years they were that way. I'm sure after, you know, day one of bondage, they were all going, Lord, deliver us from this. Get us out of here. This wasn't what we came in here for. Joseph brought us in. We were welcomed. We were guests. And now this new king is here. And he doesn't know anything about this. And he's turned us into slaves. We're your chosen people. Get us out of Dodge. And for 400 years, they stay there. It wasn't God's time. It was God's time when Moses would arrive and they would walk out of there, not with the 70 they went in with, but with 2,600,000 men-at-arms ready to take the land of Canaan. It's a hard thing to wait on God's timing, but I have found it never fails. And so he tells them, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. And you remember what that promise was, by the way. The promise was that the Holy Spirit would come, that the Comforter would come, that they wouldn't be alone, that he would depart from them. But then the Paraclete would come, which is Greek for the Counselor, the Comforter, the Spirit. And so he says, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That baptism will happen in chapter 2 when they're all in the upper room, and it says that they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the church happens in chapter 2, but here they're kind of waiting. They're waiting for that commission. They're called to be patient, which has got to be hard because they're kind of in limbo. 3.5 years with Jesus, then he's gone. He's kind of shown up a few times. He's appeared for 40 days, and now he's gone again, and they're sitting on pins and needles. And he says, it's not going to be long, but you've got to wait. The promise will come. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about baptism all the time, and I explained a little bit about what the water baptism of the church, the Christian church, means. And the Jewish tradition, it was done for a number of reasons. We've discussed those, whether you were going into the temple to worship, you were afflicted with some kind of contagious disease, or you were a proselyte coming into Israel from a foreign nation, you would be baptized for those reasons. At the beginning of Matthew, we see that John is baptizing for the remission of sins. So that's even a little different than what Israel had done traditionally. And now at the end of Matthew and the end of Mark, we get the Great Commission that tells us to baptize believers for a whole different reason. And so there is baptism of water. There's that. But then there's the baptism of the Spirit. And with all this talk of baptism, the question often comes up, what does it even mean? Well, very simply, baptism means to be cleansed. That's what it means. That's why you can be cleansed ritually of the water. You can be cleansed of the Spirit. But anytime you hear baptism, the word means to be cleansed. And so he says, you'll be baptized. You'll be cleansed by the Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, one of the greatest questions people just kind of ponder in the church is when? When's God going to move? When's he going to answer this prayer? When is the rapture going to come? And, you know, I pray that it comes quickly. I see what's going on and the deterioration of society. And it's like, Lord, just like get us out of here. You know, take us home, please. But the question is when? And there's been so many people over the years that have tried to make a fortune, and many have, on writing books predicting when. When the end times will be, when the end of the world will be, when the judgment will be. A few years ago, there was a book called Four Blood Moons that came out by a very prominent preacher from Texas. And he basically said without saying in the book that that was the year of some cataclysmic biblical event. Well, you know what? It came, it went, and nothing happened. Back in 2012, you remember the big scare of the Mayan calendar and the Mayan calendar and the whole world's going to go kaplooey. Didn't happen. You remember back in 1999, Y2K, and because it was going to go from 1999 to 2000, they thought, well, the computers won't know what to do. And because the computers won't know what to do, the whole world is going to be destroyed. That all your money in the bank's going to be lost, there's going to be riots, there's going to be all kinds of panic and all kinds of issues and famine and fires and wars and, you know, cats and dogs falling from the sky. None of it happened. There's been people all along who have been trying to know the end. And here we see they were even curious. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. A couple of things to notice there. The word you. It's a very specific kind of you. Sometimes in Scripture, for example, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, are you the teacher of Israel? The you he uses there is plural. It's the same plural noun as Nicodemus uses when he says, we know that you can't do these things unless God is with you. And Jesus then tells him, are you the teacher of Israel? It's all plural. It talks about a big group of people. Well, here it's a more possessive, a more confined kind of you. And literally, it refers to the apostles. And this is one of the reasons that we know that the apostles were a very select few bunch of men in the first century. It's because of language like this. Jesus says, you will have power. He's talking specifically to them. Not to the church, not to everyone, not to anyone who claims it, not to anybody who gets on TV and wants to wave their jacket around and hit people and they're slain in the spirit and the aisleway there, you know, not the Benny Hinns out there. You know, the old joke goes that everyone at a Benny Hinn revival was slain in the spirit except the cameraman because he had to catch it all. That's not what he's talking about. It's you, as in these 11 that are there. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Right there is that pattern that we see. You know, there seems to be in the modern church, we talk about what the church should look like. When we talk about missions, there's always this emphasis on foreign missions and third world countries, and that's a great thing to do. Reach out to countries that don't have two nickels to rub together, build a well, feed children in, you know, the Sahara Desert or whatever the mission is. These are great things to do, absolutely. But notice the pattern that Jesus gives. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. This is their local area. Our first call as a church is not to minister to the ends of the earth, but rather we start close to home. If you're in a marriage, your first ministry is to your spouse, then your children, then your church, then your work, then your community, then your state, then your nation, then the world. It goes out like the ripples of a pond. Too often we can invert that and we can forget the local stuff and we can just take it for granted that it's there and go, oh yeah, but we're supporting that little village all the way in and wherever. And it's a great thing to do, but what are you doing locally? What are we doing regionally? What are we doing for our nation? And so he gives this pattern of missions, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What do you stand looking in to heaven? You know, there's an old saying that goes, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. It's a great thing to look to heaven, absolutely, but we've got to also keep our focus here because after all, we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The practical application to this is while we're looking to heaven, don't forget about the stuff going on. There's suffering here. There's people who need to hear the gospel here. There's people around us that we can be ministering to here and in our present, people in our community. It doesn't do, you know, very good for people to remove themselves from the society in order to focus only on spiritual things. We're here for a reason. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew that we're the light of the world, we're the salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness, if we don't bring the flavor that he's given us to bring into the world, then what good is the salt, he said? It can't get it back. It's worth nothing but to be thrown into a path and trampled underfoot. And so we're called to have an effect in the world. Jesus will come again. He will return. We don't know when. In fact, that's probably why he says it's not for you to know the times. Because you know what would happen if we knew the time? We would stand there and we would just look at our watch. We'd count the days and go, well, it doesn't much matter. He's coming in a month. So, you know, I'm not going to work. I'm not paying that bill anymore. And, you know, I'm not going to take care of these things. And, you know, I'm not going to evangelize that person. Jesus is coming tomorrow. I got to, you know, get packed for this ride I'm taking. That's exactly what would happen. If we knew the time, then we wouldn't have the sense of urgency. But because this can happen at any moment, and right now it actually can happen at any moment, and since the formation of Israel as an international nation in 1948, I believe it was, following World War II, ever since that moment, nothing prophetic has to happen before the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. We are living in the last of the last days. Now, we don't know how long this will last. There's nothing prophetically, scriptural that has to happen before Jesus returns. But we still don't know when. It could be right now. Could be tomorrow. Could be 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. But the point is, because we don't know, there should be an urgency. Because it could be tomorrow. And that person we didn't talk to today, well, you know, we might not see them again. They might not have someone else come into their life before, you know, we're yanked out of here and all the believers and there's nothing but the tribulation. And so he says, why do you stand looking into heaven? Get busy. Do something. Use the gifts that we have. You remember the parable that Jesus gave of the servants with the talents and the one who buried it in the field. He said, wicked and lazy. We don't want to be that. Looking into heaven. No, work. Do something. Have an effect. Be salt. Be light. Keep your eye on the prize, but have an effect on the world around you. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. You know, Olivet is a famous place. It was the Olivet Mountain, the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the Mount of Olives. You've heard these phrases, but this is where Jesus was arrested. It was where he gave his Olivet Discourse. And if you can just imagine the thickest grove of olive trees, almost like an orchard that would have gone on for miles probably, it stretched about 2,500 feet above sea level. In fact, it was at the time higher than even the temple. So from the Mount of Olives, you could look down on Jerusalem, you could see the temple. And it was so thick that you could go in there, you could have some privacy, you could pray as Jesus would do. But it was that same place that he was arrested from. And so it was the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. You remember the upper room? It was where Jesus was with his apostles the night that he was betrayed, when he instituted communion. The Eucharist is what we call it. The bread and the wine, he took these common elements and he gave it a new supernatural meaning. He gave it a newness of life. Bread and wine, common things of the day, common things even to this day. I mean, you go buy a loaf of bread for like $1, and depending on the quality of wine you buy, that might not be much more, or some people even make it themselves. But it's just not things that stand out as super ritzy stuff. This was common ingredients. And at the upper room, he creates this supernatural meaning. And so they were in the upper room. Not the same upper room, by the way. And, most houses had an upper room, but it was the same kind of place where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. To prayer. What should the church in 2021 be focused on? Prayer. What should we do when we get together? Prayer. When we send missionaries into the world, we should pray for them. You know, in the Old Testament, it says, my house will be called a house of prayer, it says. And so we should be focused on prayer. If you've never come out with us on one of our prayer services, we do them every third Sunday of the month at 7 o'clock, right back there in the parlor. I do want to encourage you to come out. It isn't a big group that comes, but I'll tell you what happens is a big thing. We get together, we pray for each other, we pray for the church, we pray for the staff here, we pray for the community and the needs. People pour out their personal needs in small group format. We pray for that. And I have noticed, I've been as a sort of a fleece. Okay, Lord, we're going to do this. You've given me this burden to have these prayer services. We're going to do it. And you know what? I've seen him move as a result of those. Lord, we pray for our church that you would protect us and provide for us and do what we provide what we need to do what you've called us to do. And you know, God hasn't failed. And I've noticed that as we have ramped up these prayer services, God's faithfulness seems to be more abundant. There is power in corporate prayer. Now, it doesn't mean you have to pray only when you're together. By all means, pray when you're apart, pray at home, be in a constant attitude of prayer. But when the church comes together and we're devoted, as it says, with one accord, devoting ourselves to prayer, it's a powerful thing. When God's people come together for God's purpose, and they lift their voices up to God, and God hears from heaven. And they did that with all the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. They were there for prayer. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Notice now it doesn't say apostles, it says brothers. Another indication that we're dealing with two separate groups of people. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You know, Judas was one of the apostles, and if you stop and think about the story of Judas, it will blow your mind. Not only does Judas betray Christ, you know, his name means son of destruction, son of perdition. There are some who believe that Jesus used him because that was his destiny. He was named the son of destruction. That's what he was there for. They will point to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, there are some verses that talk about God taking from the same lump, from the same clay, a lump for glory or honor, and a lump for destruction. There are those who would look at that as well. They would interpret that. And they would look at the Old Testament and they would say, well, God chose Israel for grace and love and to be his people, and Egypt to be the receivers of wrath. And so some would look at Judas' name as an indicator that he was destined for this. This is why he was created. I personally have a little bit of a rub with that because we read that God isn't slow in keeping his promises, but patient, not wishing that any would perish. So I see there's a little bit of friction, but there are a lot of smart people out there, great theological teachers, who would say that this was Judas' predestined behavior. Others would simply say that Judas was allowed to live the way he would have lived anyway, that Jesus didn't get in the way. He simply let him do what he was going to do, that his name was a name for that reason, as many names throughout Scripture have great reason and connection to the person's life and vocation. You know what I like about the story of Judas more than his name? The fact that Jesus knew that, and he loved him anyway. He knew that he would betray him. He knew that he was a thief, and he gave him the money back. He knew that he would go and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And what does Jesus say? What you're going to do, do quickly. He doesn't run. He receives a holy kiss from him there in the garden. And he says, you betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. You know, Jesus knew all that crummy stuff about Judas. And he welcomed him. And he brought him in. And he gave him love. And he taught him. And he never rejected him. It was Judas who walked away. It wasn't Jesus that pushed him away, even knowing what he was about to do. I read that and I think, you know, there's hope for me. Because if Jesus would love Judas, in spite of all that Judas was going to do and all that Jesus knew Judas was going to do. And so he said it was the scripture had to be fulfilled, the prophecy of David. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. He wasn't kept from anything. You know, there's this great tendency, even in ministry, I will admit, that when someone does you wrong, you kind of keep them at bay. It's like, well, you know, they really broke the trust last time. I don't think I can let them back into the circle. Or, you know, we gave them this thing to do, and, you know, they just failed so miserably. We had to fix it all. We're not going to give them another one. And yet we don't see that attitude with Judas and Jesus. We see a relationship where he welcomed him. I think most of us would be surprised if we were to go back to when Jesus was calling his apostles, and we would go, but he's a thief, and that guy, he's a tax collector. Simon, he's a zealot. He, like, stabs people. Peter, he's got an anger issue. He's going to try to chop off someone's head. John, well, John is John, and, you know, Luke is there, and all of these people who Jesus would use to follow and to write the scripture, and Paul. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was called by Jesus, you remember what they said. They said, don't you know what he's done? We can't trust this guy. He's been our enemy since day one. You're going to bring him in here? What are you thinking? And Jesus said, no, he's my chosen instrument. I love those stories because it reminds us that in spite of all that we have going on, all of our failures, all that we get wrong, however many times we do the same thing over and over, and it's like, ah, oh, I thought I was better than that. I thought I was past that. I thought I had grown beyond that. We look at this story and we say, well, Jesus knew that about Judas. And yet he was allotted his share in the ministry. He was numbered among them. And it says here that now this man, this is Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, the 30 pieces of silver that he sold Jesus into bondage with. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. It's a pretty graphic description of what happened. You know, I read that and I was thinking to myself, why would that be there? And then, you know, it just occurred to me. It's intended to cause shock. That's written there because we're going to read that and go, ew. It's hanging on this tree and the gastric juices of his body are expanding under the heat of the desert sun, and eventually the skin can't hold it back. It's so brittle, it bursts open. If you've ever seen a deer on the side of the road that's been hit by a car and it's all puffed up, you know, eventually that will burst. And that's exactly what happened with Judas. And we hear that and we go, oh, that's kind of gross. You know, the entrails and all this, you know, yucky stuff coming out of him. And then you think it's intended to cause the shock. Judgment should be shocking. You know, in our world, the problem is we become so complacent with things. We become so desensitized to things that we start forgetting that judgment, that the judgment of unbelief and betrayal of God, that there is a shocking nature to it. This is just a preview. This is just a tiny little bit. And yet it's a shocking thing to read. It should be shocking. We should not become complacent when we meet somebody who says, oh, you know, that's good for you, but that's not for me. Well, it should remind us of exactly how bad, even to the physical body, this can be. You know, God's judgment is not something that we should forget. Later in this book, we'll read a story of Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell their home, their land, and they promise that with the money that they'll give to the church, they'll give to the Holy Spirit, to the work of the Lord. But then they change their mind and they keep it. And they're killed for it. And the judgment is, when it was yours, you could do with it what you wanted. Nobody told you you had to do this. But you made a promise, you went back on it, you violated the Spirit, you blasphemed. And because of that, their lives were taken from them and they were taken into heaven, as it were. That story is in the New Testament, along with stories like this, to remind us that although we live in an age and an era of grace, we should not forget just how stark and how terrible the judgment of God can be. In the Old Testament, we read about it all the time. You get to the New Testament, God so loved the world, and he forgives everybody, and it's easy to forget. And then we read about Ananias, Sapphira, read about Judas and his bowels gushing out. And it became known to all the inhabitants. For it's written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69, by the way. And let another take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8, I believe. It comes right out of the Psalms. David predicted this all the way back then. You know, it's interesting that the names have such a meaning. You know, in Scripture, names do have a meaning. Judas's name had a meaning. Cain's name had a meaning. If you remember from our study in Genesis, Adam and Eve had Cain, which means has attained. They were promised that Eve's seed would grow up and crush the head of the serpent. You remember the promise. And so they had a son, and they're like, well, here he is. We've attained the promise. We'll name him Cain. And then comes Abel. And they go, well, Abel will ascend. That's what it means, to ascend. That's what Abel means. He will ascend because of what his brother will do. Well, That doesn't work out so well. Cain kills Abel, and then Cain is sent to wander. And so then they have Seth, and you know what Seth means? Literally, do-over. I mean, how would you like it if you grew up knowing your name meant do-over? Probably not going to be that encouraging, but that's what his name was. Abraham was first named Abram, and that was an interesting change of name. Abram means the father of a nation. Now, you can imagine how discouraging that must have been. The father of a nation is his name, and yet he doesn't even have a son. It's been decades since God promised him one. He's still called Abram, and yet there is no heir. And yet, when God changes his name to Abraham, it now means father of many nations. Sarai literally means nobility. When she becomes Sarah, the name becomes princess. And so there's a lot of meaning to names in the Bible. And there's a meaning to the name of this field, a meaning to the name of Judas. Looking at our time, I think we'll conclude there, but next week we'll talk about the calling of Matthias. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for how clearly it speaks to the church and to what we ought to be about, how we ought to be focused and to be devoted to prayer, to be devoted to sharing your message with the world, to building up one another in faith, to go out and do that work. Lord, we pray that as we read these things, that you would instill them into our heart in a way that changes the way we walk through life. Thank you for this time. We pray that as we go from here, you would use us as that salt in the world to go and flavor it. In Jesus' name, amen.